I'd like to tell you about a little experience that Dawn and I had a number of years ago when we were still living in Arizona. A friend of ours invited us to join a group of friends in what proved to be one of my favorite vacations ever. We went to Lake Powell, which is, by the standards of the desert, an enormous lake. Not so much if you live in Michigan. We went to Lake Powell, and one day, as we were on Lake Powell, we took a little canoe. Now, Lake Powell is essentially a canyon that was dammed and filled with water. And so we took a canoe to the edge of Lake Powell, already a canyon, and then off of the edge of this canyon, there are little fingers that come off toward the edges, protruding outward, with long, high canyon walls up on each side. And we took a canoe down one of these fingers. And the further we went, this canyon, which was about 30 feet apart at the beginning, narrowed. And pretty soon it was 20 feet apart, and these 50-foot walls on each side were getting narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower until literally we came to the place where we had to take the paddles out of our canoe and put our hands along the sides and pull the canoe until it wouldn't go any further. And then, being the nautical expert that I am, I suggested that maybe we should go backward because we weren't going any further forward. And being the nautical expert that I am, I suggested we go back and turn around because it was a brilliant way of getting out of that predicament that we were in. We are looking in on a lady on whom life has narrowed and narrowed and narrowed and narrowed until there are no more options. We're looking in this morning in the Gospel of Luke on a little lady, a widow, who has no more options. We hear the sound of this gathering before we see it. This is in the part of the world where funeral services are not done behind muffled cries as they are in our land. This is in the part of the world where a funeral is loud and where grieving happens at a high pitch. And so we hear them before we see them as they are emerging from the gates of the little Galilean village called Nain. This little widow, gathered by or surrounded by many, many people of the town, walking next to a bier, a little stretcher upon which her adult son is being carried. It is an awful, awful scene. She is a widow. And what that means in her world is that her husband, who had been the source of income for her, the one who provided for her, has been gone. We don't know how long. And as though that scene is not ugly enough and cold enough, her only son, her adult son, is the one whom she is burying on this particular day. The task of providing for her had gone from her husband to her son. And this woman now has no options. The world for a woman who had been widowed and who had lost all adult children was a cold and desperate and dark and awful place. I have many times wondered what it would have been like to have been a caregiver to this lady, what it would have been like to be part of her synagogue. You show up at her door with a casserole dish and you knock on the door, and what do you say? What do you say to somebody in circumstances like this? The farmers in this community, they would make their land available to her when harvest time came. They would invite her to go glean what was left over from the harvest that was laying on the ground. I wonder if some of the laborers working on those farms didn't intentionally miss a little bit more than they might normally have as they stole a glance over the shoulder to the little shack in which she lived. I wonder what it would have been like to have been a caregiver for this lady. Her life had narrowed and narrowed and narrowed and narrowed until there was no option left for her. Death is, of course, a reference to what happens to our bodies in the Bible. There's no getting around that. The death has to do with biological death of our bodies. But in Scripture, death is a lot broader than just what happens to our bodies. In Scripture, death is also a mindset. Death is a worldview. Death is also a way of thinking. The mindset of death sets in on people and on communities of people when their lives have narrowed and narrowed and narrowed and narrowed and narrowed, and they don't see any other options. I think violence is one of the things that happens in the world when life narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows. We see no other options, so we resort to violence. I think that is one of the things. But in the Bible, death is more than simply the loss of life. Death is also a mindset, and it's a mindset that can set in on people who believe in heaven. No one is excluded from the possibility of the mindset that narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows until there are no options left. There's an important theological word that I want to teach you this morning. The important theological word that I would like to teach you is the word imminence. Now, there's going to be a test at the end this morning, and spelling will count. The theological perspective of imminence emphasizes that God is always with us. This is the theological word that describes always with us. There's no place that you can go that God is not already there. That is the theological worldview of imminence. It is important. It is powerful. When the scripture says things like this, God comforts us. God comforts us in our sorrows. It's speaking about imminence. This is imminence. When the Bible says, the Holy Spirit, who is always with us, bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God, that is imminence that the Bible is speaking about. When scripture says that God gives a peace that passes understanding, this is imminence. This is God with us granting comfort. This is one very important, powerful word in the theological vocabulary of the church, the word imminence. But the problem is, when our only understanding of God is an understanding of imminence, what we have is a God who is with us always, bringing comfort and bringing peace, but not bringing change. It can be as though God is a sort of a toothless old fellow who sits in the room with us all the time and grants us comfort in our dark hours. Please don't misunderstand me. I believe this is extraordinarily important in our vocabulary as Christian people. God is with us, and God is with us all the time, bringing comfort and peace. The problem, though, is that if this is the only way that we understand what God is doing, we have God comforting us and God being with us, but nothing ever changes. By the way, I believe that in many churches, it's my opinion that in many churches, imminence is virtually the only thing that we know of God. God comforts and God grants peace, but nothing really changes. Well, I'd like to introduce another word for you now. The other word that I would like to introduce to you this morning is the word transcendence. This is another word by which we describe who God is and where God is, the word transcendence. Now remember, there is going to be a test at the end and spelling matters. Transcendence. If immanence speaks of God being with us all the time, there's no place that you can be that God is not. Transcendence speaks of God being distant. This is one way of thinking of transcendence. Transcendence speaks of God being distant, and transcendence speaks of God being different than us. Transcendence speaks of God being holy. When the Bible says God gives us a peace that passes understanding, it's speaking of what happens because of God's imminence. When the Bible says that Moses heard God speak from a burning bush, and he took off his shoes because the ground on which he was standing was holy ground, this is transcendence. If imminence speaks of God being with us, transcendence speaks of God coming to us, visiting us, and changing the moment in which we are sitting at this particular time. Transcendence means God's visit to us. Now, don't ask me how this can be. There's a mystery here. I don't understand how God can be with us and God can be visiting us at the same time. I don't entirely understand it. You need to know, I still haven't figured out how to program my cell phone. I don't understand immanence and transcendence. I'm still trying to figure out, I am totally befuddled by, do the people who work for Lipton Tea Company take coffee breaks? I am befuddled by immanence and transcendence. All I can tell you is that through Christian history, the church has recognized we have to hold these two ideas of what God is doing in tension with one another. If we lose either one of them, we will be in terrible trouble. And this story that we have before us this morning, this is a story of transcendence. Jesus of Nazareth is on the road toward the village of Nain. He and those that are traveling with him do not know what they're going to meet when they get there. Jesus is leading a long, large crowd of people who have been following him through Galilee, listening to his preaching about the kingdom and watching him heal the sick and tend to the poor. And Jesus and those who are with him hear the proceedings that are taking place in Nain too before they see them. The loud cries, the sobs that are emerging from the people who are leaving the gates of the town of Nain. Jesus sees the woman who has lost her son. And as Dawn said a moment ago, he has compassion upon her. And the author of the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus made his way to the stretcher upon which this young man was being carried, makes his way through the sobs and the cries of the people who are tending to this woman and to this man who is being carried. He makes his way right to this little woman, this little widow of Nain, and he says, "Don't cry." Not, by the way, because it is bad to cry at a funeral, but don't cry because of what he is about to do. And turning to the man on the stretcher, who is dead, Jesus says, "Get up." And the Gospel of Luke tells us that he sits up on this stretcher, and he begins to speak to the people around him in the crowd. And Jesus, this is beautiful, friends. It says that Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, I don't know about you. We are speaking about defining moments in these 6 weeks in the Gospel of Luke. I don't know about you. I am reasonably confident that this was a defining moment in this young man's life. Dead to alive, I'm pretty sure this changed some things. I don't know. It's just me. And I don't know about you, I am pretty sure that for the widow of Nain, his mother, I am pretty sure that this was a defining moment in her life. I don't think things were probably the same from this time forward. And for the crowd that gathered around, for the townspeople that walked out with them through the gates, I am pretty sure that the world never looked the same again. And I'm pretty sure that for the crowd following with Jesus, things were different after this particular moment. This is a defining moment of transcendence. This is a moment. Well, notice what the people themselves said. The crowd who observed this, they were in awe. Literally, the language of the Gospel of Luke says, they were afraid. Folks, you'd be afraid too if you were in the presence of somebody who raised the dead. The Gospel of Luke says that they said, they were afraid. And then the Gospel of Luke says that the people began saying to one another, "We are in the presence of a great prophet." You think? And then the Gospel of Luke says, the people said, this is the literal wording of the Greek of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke says, the people said, "God has visited us today." That is transcendent. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament describes the whole ministry of Jesus as a visitation of God? Did you know that? The New Testament describes the whole life and ministry of Jesus as a visitation of God. Oh, they believed that God was with them already. This wasn't the first time they'd ever seen or heard of God. They'd experienced God's presence before. But the New Testament announces in bold terms the entire ministry of Jesus was God's transcendent visitation upon them. It says that at the beginning of the Gospel of John, if you've ever wondered what those beautiful words of the Gospel of John mean when they say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's Jesus that the Gospel of John is talking about. And the Gospel of John was announcing the whole ministry of Jesus was a transcendent visitation of God to his people. The Gospel of Luke says this in a variety of ways over and over and over again, the Gospel of Luke, where we are this morning. It tells us in a variety of different ways that the ministry of Jesus was a visitation of God. This is transcendence. And this transcendence continues from this moment forward as the ministry of Jesus moves out to various parts of Galilee as he continues to heal the sick and he continues to proclaim the gospel and he continues to raise people. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus will go into Samaria, one of the darkest places in that part of the world, and will preach the good news. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus will go into Judea and he will go right into the heart of Jerusalem. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus will confront institutional power of religion. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that when God visited, the powers of religion, institutionalized religion, won. You see, we need to understand that's what the death of Jesus means, the cross of Jesus means. The power of institutional religion and the power of institutionalized politics won. And on the cross of Jesus, you could read in the eyes of all of his disciples, on the cross of Jesus, it says, dead end. Life had narrowed and narrowed and narrowed and narrowed and narrowed until Jesus was dead. And you know what happened. You know where this is going. The Gospel of Luke tells us that on the third day, when there was no hope, when there was nothing but dead end, Jesus Christ was risen from the grave. By the way, unlike the son of the widow, unlike her son, who would die again, the Gospel of Luke tells us when Jesus was raised, he would never die again because he had been victorious over death. The dead end that had narrowed and narrowed and narrowed and narrowed was obliterated in the resurrection of Jesus. That, friends, is transcendence. I don't know how to explain it. I cannot explain to you. How is it that God is with us all the time and that God visits us? I can't explain this to you. It's beyond my little tiny brain. I'm still trying to figure out what hair color they put on driver's licenses of bald men. I don't understand immanence and transcendence. I'm still trying to figure out how much more water there would be in the ocean if there weren't sponges in there. I'm still trying to figure it out. I can't tell you how God is both immanent and transcendent at the same time. All I can tell you is that our faith is absolutely dependent upon those two convictions. Think about what Jesus taught us to pray. The words that we prayed together just a little bit ago. Think about what he taught us to pray. Our Father. When the world was accustomed to addressing God as though God was only distant, Jesus taught disciples to pray, Our Father. And the word that he used was Abba, Daddy. That's the way he taught them to pray. Our Daddy. And then notice the very next words. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Friends, that's transcendence. Christian people live in the knowledge that God is with us always, comforting, protecting, granting us peace. And Christian people live in the knowledge that God is coming. And we don't know when God is coming. It might be in this moment or it might be the next. It might be a day from now. It might be next week. It might be a year from now. But by golly, Christian people live in the knowledge that God will come. And when God comes, stuff better be bolted down or else it's going to start flying. In fact, it doesn't matter if it's bolted down. It's going to start flying away anyway. See, this is what makes us Christian when life narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows. It is certainly that in those moments we embrace the presence of God. Oh my. I got to tell you, I personally don't know how I would make it through those narrow moments if it were not for the witness of the Holy Spirit that grants peace, if it were not for the knowledge that we can make all of our requests known to God and the peace of God that passes understanding. Those occasions of God's peace and comfort have gotten me and you through thousands of times. But to be Christian in those moments when life narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows is also to say Sometimes you wait. Sometimes you wait on the powerful thing that God is going to do. You don't know yet what it is, but sometimes you wait. You know that Dawn and I had the privilege of talking last year to a couple who told us that their marriage was so sick. By the way, not in Alma. This was in Chicago. A couple who told us that their marriage was so sick that for years they had not touched one another. They were so angry and hateful toward one another. They had not touched each other. The wife told us that she had prayed that God would take her husband's life. She was so angry. She couldn't get a divorce because of what she believed, but she could pray that God would kill her husband. There's a little bit of irony in that. And here they were standing next to us, about our age, and they were holding hands with one another and comfortable in each other's presence. And we said, "How did you make it?" And they said, God, don't know how else to tell you. It was a visit of God. And you see, you've had those visits too. It might be that after you were divorced and you didn't know if there was any way forward, somehow or another that courage came to you. It might be that a moment that you were so discouraged, you didn't know what the next step was going to be, and you waited and you prayed, and the comfort of God led you to that day when God visited. I don't know what it was for you, but it has happened before, and it will happen again. When Jesus Christ invites us to this table right here, he invites us to come as people who know that God is with us, and he invites us to know that God is coming. I know of no more powerful words that express God with us than these. Jesus said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Can you imagine that your sufferings are somehow distant to God if Jesus said this? He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Friends, is there any scenario in the world by which you could imagine that God does not suffer with you, imminent, here, now, if the body of Jesus was broken and the blood of Jesus was poured out? But remember, when the Apostle Paul announced this table, this event, the Apostle Paul said, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember, you eat this bread and you drink this cup until he comes, until he visits, because he will visit. You can count on this. He will visit." Let us pray. It explodes our minds, O Lord, to think that you are with us and that you come to us. We will never grasp it. All we can do is stand before this thing of beauty in awe and wonder and say thank you. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the God who comes to us. You came to us when you said through Moses, "Set my people free." You came to us when you thundered through prophets and announced that exile was ending and it was time to go home. You came to us when Jesus of Nazareth was born among us. You came to us to heal the sick, to proclaim the good news, and to set your people free. And today we come to this table at your invitation as thankful people. Lord God, we love you and we trust you. We rest in you in this moment, and we look with eager anticipation to the ways that you will come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. God's people said, amen.